All right, let's turn back to Colossians there, chapter 2. Now, basically, I have three things that I want to speak to you, bring to you from God's Word in this section of His inerrant, infallible, God-breathed Word. And that's these three things: the issue of assurance. I want to talk about assurance, and then wisdom, and then knowledge. That's the title of the message: assurance, wisdom, and knowledge. And I'll just say all three of these are blessings and gifts of God's grace. None of these things in the context of real salvation are products of the works or the wills of sinners, but they're the products of God's gift of grace in Christ Jesus, worked in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and all which find their fulfillment and completion in Christ. This passage here in chapter 2 of Colossians, and of course you do understand that in the original manuscripts there weren't chapter divisions or verse divisions. I'm glad we have them. But we're not going to forget what's been taught before. But this passage is a summation of all of the assurance, all of the wisdom, and all of the knowledge that God has for His people, sinners saved by grace, and which His people find fully in the glorious person, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes here by inspiration of the Spirit in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's some statement, isn't it? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when we talk about assurance, you know, now people want assurance of salvation. Usually, when people are seeking assurance of salvation, they look for the testimony of others. Do you think I'm saved? Or what does this person think? I've had people who have visited our services, and they want so much, people that I don't even know, but they want so much for me to do something that only a false preacher can do, and that is to speak peace to them. Jeremiah spoke of that. Speak peace where there is no peace. Now, all I can tell you is this. If you are truly, by the grace and power and goodness of God, trusting Christ, this person, as he is identified and distinguished in this book, the Word of God, if you're trusting Him, really, if you are, I can tell you, you're a child of God. You're at rest. You're at peace with God. But how do I know that? See, I can't look into your heart. I only know by the testimony of your mouth, from which flow the issues of the heart. What is your ground of salvation? What is your hope? You know, my favorite hymn, I often quote on our TV program and quote here in our sermons, my hope is built. What is your hope built on? Well, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not. And I mean this, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the good things that men think, the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that your testimony from the Word of God? Well, assurance is founded upon the grace of God. Assurance is not founded upon what I see within myself. Am I good enough? Do I believe enough? Have I repented enough? Let me ask you this question. If that is in your search for assurance, If that's your questions, if that's where you're looking to find it, then ask yourself this question. Well, what is it? What is good enough? What is it to believe enough? What is it to repent enough? What is it to obey enough? Have you ever done enough? Enough for what? Enough to please men? Enough to please yourself? You remember the song? You can't please everybody, so you got to please yourself. Is that what your assurance is based on or built around? What does it take to please God? Well, I'll tell you what God said. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Who was it in the Old Testament that had this testimony that he pleased God? It was Enoch. And then it says in Hebrews 11, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God." Well, what does faith do? Well, does it make you say, "Well, have I believed enough?" Well, let me tell you this. It's not in how much you believe, it's in whom you believe. Who are you looking to? Who are you depending on? Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that what? He's able." I'm not able. How about you? You're not able now. You may think you are, but you're not. If you're saved, you're a sinner saved by grace. If you're lost, you're a sinner lost in your sin. You're not able. I'm not able. He is able. He's done enough. He's good enough. Christ. To do what? To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what have I committed unto him? I'll tell you what I've committed unto Christ. My whole salvation. I have not committed my salvation or any part of it to me. Or to you. Or to some esteemed preacher or saint. I've committed it all to Christ. And that's what Paul's teaching here in Colossians, over in Colossians 3:11. He concludes in that verse, he said, "But Christ is all and in all." Assurance is founded upon the grace of God. The grace to save me, the grace to keep me, the grace to bring me to glory, based upon one thing. The glorious person who Christ is and what he accomplished as my surety and my substitute on Calvary to put away my sins and to bring forth righteousness which God has imputed to me, charged to me, so that God cannot and will not charge me with my sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ that died. Someone asked the question, "How do you know you're not lost?" Well, I know I'm not lost because I know the way. And that's what lost is. You don't know the way. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but me." The way is the way of the cross. The way is the way of God's grace. The way is the way of the blood. The way is the way of righteousness in him. How do we walk as Christians? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? The finisher, the completer of our faith. He's the beginner and the completer. He didn't leave it up to me. You've heard that. You've heard preachers say, "Now God's done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you." If that's the case, we are of all people most miserable. Do you realize that? I'll tell you what right now, if it's up to me, left up to myself, conditioned on me, it will not last. I know myself. Now you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, preacher, what in the world have you been doing?" Well, I've been just being me. And you're going to be you. You see, it's all conditioned on Christ, and he fulfilled the conditions. And somebody says, "Well, then, let's just go out and live like the devil." No, no, no. You see, that same assurance that's founded upon grace establishes within the hearts of God's people a motive of grace. A motive of grace. And what is that motive? Well, look down at verse 7. He says, "Rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith, looking to Christ as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. Do you know that's a summation of the Christian life? Abounding with thanksgiving. We're not to live like legalists, all the time under the whip of the law, fearing that if we don't do, we're going to die or at least lose out. That's legalism. We're not to live lives like mercenaries, trying to do our best to earn God's favor and blessings and benefits. We're to live our lives in grace, love, and gratitude for what God has already freely and fully given us in Christ. That's what assurance does, assurance of grace. Wisdom, he talks about. Wisdom is to be guided by grace and truth so as not to be fooled. Knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation of wisdom. It's the knowledge of God in Christ. It's to be informed. Grace by grace and truth means you know better. If you claim to be saved by the grace of God, if you claim to be justified in Christ, if you claim to be made right with God, do you desire assurance? Look to Christ. If you claim this, do you desire wisdom? Look to Christ. He is the wisdom and power of God. Do you desire knowledge? Look to Christ. Now that all sounds so simple, doesn't it? Too easy. I've had people say to me, there's got to be more to it than that. It sounds so easy, but you know, in reality, it's the hardest thing for anybody to do. It's impossible for the unregenerate person to do. Unregenerate, not born again. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know. It's impossible. But I want to tell you something, it's hard for a believer to do. How many times have I go through life and I get in trouble and I try to figure it out on my own? Try to figure this problem out. I can do it. And I'm just laid low. Apart from the work of God, the Spirit, it's impossible. Because, I'll tell you why, because we all have a natural sinful desire and tendency to look to ourselves and within ourselves for these treasures of assurance, wisdom, knowledge. That's what we do. That's why the Lord said, trust in the Lord and lean not unto thine own understanding. We have that tendency. And let me show you something here. Satan and his false preachers, they prey upon that sinful desire and tendency. Look at verse 4 of Colossians 2. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different forms that beguiling, what that is a sinful seduction. That's what that is. That is intended to draw you away and draw me away from looking only to Christ singly. You remember Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the simplicity that's in Christ? You know what that's all about? In fact, the word could be understood as the singleness that's in Christ. And he talked about how Satan and his preachers will draw you away from the simplicity, the singleness that's in Christ. And what is that simplicity? What is that singleness? It's the fact that everything that I am and everything that I possess that makes me right with God, that gives me a right relationship with God, that justifies me before God, everything, every single thing is in one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and based upon His righteousness imputed to me alone. That's it. And these false preachers who would beguile you with enticing words, in other words, they bring out words that sound good. It seems right, moral, religious. Enticing words. Words that draw the flesh, but will not line up with the Word of God. I was writing communicating by email with a young man out west. And he talked about attending a church that is seeker sensitive. Have you ever heard that term? Now let me tell you what I know of seeker sensitive churches. In other words, they're into numbers and they want to draw people in. Well, I wish this building was full. I wish we had to be, somebody said, because of what, the odor today, said, well, maybe we need to change churches. I said, well, I wish we were building a bigger one. I do. I love numbers. But I'm not going to bring enticing words, the seeker-sensitive words that, you know what it is? It means to tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. The Bible calls it itching ears. They find a preacher to scratch the itching ear. But what are we to do? Well, Paul says we're to preach the Word of God. You see, these beguilers who entice people, they want to draw our minds away from Christ and get it onto ourselves and others. And say, what have I've not done enough. Well, I can tell you right now, you're right, you haven't done enough. I can tell you right now, I haven't done enough. But I can tell you who's done enough, who's done it all, and more than enough, that's Christ. In Him our cups run over. And that's the way it is. In verse 1, he starts off with the word for. That connects it back with what he'd already said. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, to whom? He's talking about the mystery that God will save his people, Jew and Gentile, by his grace. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God has a people all over this world, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And he's going to make known to them the riches of his glory, this mystery, which is even among the Gentiles. And here it is, which is Christ in you. Some translations say among you. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. In you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And he says, look back up at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, for I would that you know what great conflict. That word conflict is a word that's related to a wrestling. It's like I'm wrestling within myself. I'm struggling. He says, I have for you. I have a struggle within myself, but it's for you. And he said, it's for them at Laodicea, the church at Colossae. And the church at Laodicea were close in proximity as far as geography is concerned. And he said, as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, you haven't met me face to face, but I still have a spiritual struggle on your behalf. Wrestling. And what he's speaking of is this great concern that he'd had within himself for the people in the churches at Colossae and Laodicea because of these false preachers who would or already had crept into the churches to dissuade them and divert them from the simplicity that's in Christ that I just described. And that's why he's saying, I preached unto you Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what? Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Look at this passage with me. You know Galatia. Some people say there were several churches in this area of Asia Minor. I don't know. May have been several. May have been one congregation. Doesn't matter. But the message is the same for all believers. But false preachers had crept into these churches and tried to entice them to get their eyes off of Christ and His righteousness alone and set their eyes on themselves to be law keepers, to keep this day and that day, to do this and not to do that. Paul called it another gospel, you remember? Another of a different kind. And look at verse 19 of chapter 4 of Galatians. This is the kind of struggle that Paul was going through with the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Galatians 4 and verse 19, he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. In other words, he compared his struggling within himself like a woman going through the travail of childbirth. Now, I don't know anything by experience about you women who have gone through childbirth. But maybe you can relate to this even more than what we men can. I watched my wife. I had her hold my hand one time. She liked to broke it. But maybe you can enter into this by empathy, and we men can enter into it by sympathy. You know what I'm talking about. But Paul said this is a real struggle. And what was his desire? He says, again, until Christ be formed in you. Now what he's talking about is his desire. And he knew he couldn't do this. It wasn't within his power. It's not in the power of any man. It's only the power of God. He says, my desire is that Christ in his glory, in his word, in his truth, in his saving power, that he be so established firmly and immovably within your heart, your mind, your affection, your will, your conscience, that you cannot be moved away from him. That's what he's talking about. And that's the same thing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living within his people by his spirit and by his word to the point that you cannot, no matter who the preacher is, no matter what his reputation, no matter how eloquent he is, you cannot be drawn off of Christ. That's what his desire is. And that's what he's hoping. Go back to Colossians 2. He says in verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted. And that comfort is the comfort of peace and assurance with God through Christ, being knit together in love. That's what binds us together in Christian love. Sometimes we don't act very loving, do we? But we're still bound together by the grace and love of God in Christ. We have the same ground of salvation. And that's what keeps us together. His grace keeps us together. And unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. You see that? Where there's assurance, there's understanding. And where does that understanding come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit who drives us to Christ in the preaching of the gospel. The Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true and that we're in him that is true. What is it we understand that we didn't understand before? We understand who God is, that he is a holy and just and righteous God, and he cannot look over sin. He must punish sin. He must punish sinners to whom sin is imputed. Did you know that? Our only hope with the living God, who is just and righteous and always judges according to truth, is to be found in his presence without sin charged to us. Now, we're sinners. He's not acting here now. He's not pretending. He's not going to look at Bill Parker and say, well, now I know you're a sinner, but I'm going to act like you're not. No. He's got to find a way not to charge me with my sin and to exact his justice against my sin, and he must do it on a just ground. You say, but he's a loving God. Yes, sir, he is. God is love, but his love cannot be expressed without his justice satisfied. You say he's mercy. That's right. He delights to show mercy. Doesn't he? The scripture says that over and over again. In the Psalms especially. He delights to show mercy. And it says his mercy endureth forever. But my friend, if you think he can be merciful to a sinner without justice satisfied, you don't know the God of the Bible. Remember the mercy seat? What had to be in the holiest of all in the tabernacle? That box, the Ark of the Covenant, containing the law that was broken, covered with that lid called the mercy seat, and the high priest would go in one time a year, but not without what? Not without blood. What's blood mean? Death. What's death? It's the wages of sin. Somebody's got to die. Is that right? Either you're going to die eternally in your sins, charged to you, or you need a surety and a substitute to die in your place. That's what this understanding shows us. And the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb. It was all a picture of how God could be just and justify the ungodly, based upon the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed. My sins imputed, charged to him. His righteousness imputed to me. He's given us an understanding of ourselves that we're sinners, and that if God, listen to him, if God at any time in our lives were to look upon his people outside of Christ, which he doesn't, but if he were, and God would say, now I'm going to give you what you've earned and what you deserved, you know what it would be? Eternal death. You say, well, I've tried to be a good person. You're not good enough. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. He gives us an understanding of how he saves sinners by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, God manifest with us, and who by his one sacrifice for the sins of his people drank damnation dry and brought forth righteousness. For by one offering he hath perfected, completed, finished forever them that are sanctified. That's the understanding. He gives us an understanding of his grace. And his grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what brings us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then look back here in verse 2. He says, the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. What is the? That's the gospel. How God, everything that I've been taught, that's the mystery. In other words, that's something that God must reveal. Man can't figure this out from the ground up. Man cannot sit down and have a think tank and figure this one out. Only God has this one figured out, and he reveals it. He uncovers it, and it's the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, how God can be both a righteous judge as well as a merciful Father. And then he says, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Christ. See, all that Christ is, all that he's done, that's the treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. We're the broken, earthen, weak vessels, but Christ is the treasure. And he's the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He's foolishness to the world, but he's the power and wisdom of God to God's people. In verse 4, this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Look at verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, though I'm not in your presence, yet I am with you in spirit, joined and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You see, this comfort, this assurance that comes through Christ is what brings us to wisdom. And where there's wisdom, there's truth. God's truth. The Word of God itself says that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. That brings discernment, brings judgment. And then wisdom is based upon knowledge. And where there's knowledge, there's life. You see, this is life eternal. They might know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast seen. You know, you can have knowledge without wisdom, but you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. So it's clear that they had not yet fallen prey to these wolves in sheep's clothing here. And Paul expresses his appreciation for them in their good order. That means their carefulness and their steadfastness to believe and look to Christ all by the grace of God. Now, we don't know what happened to the church at Colossae. I'm assuming that it's not there today. I may be wrong in that. I don't know. I like to think if there's some places I've never been, never studied, don't know, that maybe God has some sheep there. So I don't know what happened to Colossae. But I know what happened to Laodicea, don't you? Remember the seven churches of Revelation? The last one, beginning in Revelation 3 and verse 14. He told the church at Laodicea, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. You think you're rich, but you're not. And that means you have a profession of salvation and its benefits and its blessings. You think you're rich. You think you have this treasure, but you don't. You've left the gospel. That's what he's talking about. But he concludes this section with an encouragement. Look at verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, how did you receive Christ? Well, I worked hard to get there. Is that how you received him? Oh, I made a decision, walked an aisle. Is that how you did it? Is that biblical? I don't think so. How'd you receive him? I'll tell you how you received him if you received. You received him by the grace of God and the power of God the Spirit, who convinced you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brought you to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. That's how you received him. It wasn't your power or your will that did it. Oh, you came willingly, but it's God who made you willing in the day of his power. Isn't that right? Now, as you received him, walk in him. Walk in his grace. And how do you do that? Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. In other words, I am rooted in Christ. He's the vine. What are we? The branches. And we what? We bear fruit. We don't produce fruit. We bear it from the power of the vine, the life and the power of the vine. The life that I now live, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, I live by the faith of the Son of God, his faithfulness to save me, to keep me, to bless me, and to bring me to glory. And then I'm established in the faith. I'm established immovably by the power of God, looking unto Christ. That's what that faith means. It's not a hope, or just wishing, wishful thinking. It's I'm established looking to Christ. You remember Peter, when the storm came and Christ walked on the water and Peter got out of the boat and was walking on the water and he had his eyes on Christ, and what happened? He took his eyes off of Christ, and what happened? He sank. You take your eyes off Christ, you're going to sink. I don't care. You know, some people, they can take their eyes off Christ and they can feel good about themselves. They're unbelievers. They think they're riding high, but they're sinking. Sinking sand. But if your feet are firmly planted by the grace of God on the rock Christ Jesus, you keep your eyes on him. If you ever take them off, you'll sink. But if you're one of his, he won't let you go, will he? He won't let you drown. He'll pick you up. He'll bring you back to looking to him. And then he says, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the key. Living life in gratitude to God. Complete thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So rich and free. That's what the life of a believer should be. Not trying to earn your way, not trying to make yourself, but thanking him. A life of gratitude. That's what obedience is about. It's not trying to earn yourself a way into the favor of God. It's not trying to make yourself righteous, because Christ has already done that. It's to give him thanks and honor him and glorify him out of love. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul said. That's his love for us. But it's shed abroad in our hearts to where we thank him for all things.